Assuming our study in the doctrine of the Bible, what the Bible says about the Bible, with the doctrine today of the necessity of Scripture. So of our four characteristics, our four main characteristics of Scripture, we've covered the authority of Scripture. Related to that was inerrancy. The authority of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, that it can be understood. I think Jeremiah did a good job emphasizing the reason why it can be understood is because God intended to communicate. So that's the nature of Revelation itself, God speaking down to us. So he intended to communicate. Of course, he knows how we understand things. Today we'll cover the necessity of Scripture, and then, Lord willing, next week, the sufficiency of Scripture. I asked the question on your notes. If we ask the big question, how necessary is Scripture? What other related or sub-questions might we start asking and talking about in thinking about the necessity of Scripture? What other sub-questions might we start thinking about in reflecting on the necessity of Scripture? Yes. Okay, yeah, where else would we get authority? Okay, yeah, which is a valid question. Maybe we should look into what other things there are and how, you know, what authority they have. So, okay, what else would we have for authority? Other things that might arise as we think about the necessity of Scripture.
Some churches question the necessity for the Old Testament.
Say that again.
Some churches question the necessity for the whole Old Testament.
Okay, whether we need the Old Testament or whether we just camp out in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, do we need the whole thing? Maybe just part of it's enough. Or better. Okay. Yeah, do we need the whole thing? That's a good question. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm thinking of my medication. So how often do I need it?
How often do I need it?
How much do I need?
And how much do you need? Yeah, that's a good question. How often do you need it? And how much do you need? I appreciate that, yeah. I hadn't thought of that one. All right. Yes, sir.
What happens when church tradition conflicts with the Scripture?
Okay, what happens if church tradition conflicts with the Scripture? Yeah, that'd be related to necessity. We can also see how that would have overlapping implications on the authority of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture, which we've already talked about. So, because all these doctrines are interconnected, right? These are good questions. What else? Yeah.
How do we apply it?
Okay, so if it's necessary, what are we supposed to do with it? Do you drink it with water or just dry? Yeah. Is it an IV? How do we apply it? Okay. That would raise the question, too, of what is it necessary for? Right? Is the Bible necessary for me to drive my car, or is it some other realm of my life that it most applies to, or maybe it does apply to driving my car? That's worth asking. What is it necessary for? Anything else? Yeah.
And also, it's a means of communication with God.
Okay, yeah. How are we going to hear from God? Yeah. Anything else? All right. I always appreciate your reflections on that, and I realize how much just me with my own brain is limited to just whatever tracks I'm going to go down, you know? So thank you. Here's some questions I thought of. What if we didn't have it? What if we didn't? How close to God could we get without it? What are the consequences of not having Scripture? What about very real people, both now and in centuries past, who did not have access to Scripture? How much does nature communicate, or tradition, or other realms of authority, or potential sources? How far do those other sources of authority get us if we don't have Scripture? And then lastly, the question of what responsibilities are ours since we do have the Scripture? I gave you some definitions of the necessity of Scripture from Grudem. The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. But it is not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. And that framework of what is it necessary for and what is it not necessary for that he just presented, we need it for the gospel and whatnot, but it's not necessary for these other things, that will be kind of the framework that we follow in our study in a few minutes. From Kevin DeYoung, we need the revelation of God to know God, and the only sure saving final, am I still coming through? Check, okay. The only sure, saving, final, perfect revelation of God is found in Scripture. And then from Heath Lambert, the necessity of Scripture means that it is impossible to live the Christian life without the Bible. I think his definition is a little more application-oriented in that we have to have it for instruction in the Christian life. He's not giving a formal definition of necessity, but definitely applies. One of the realms of the necessity of Scripture is we have to have it to live the Christian life. So what is the Bible necessary for? We're going to be working from problem to solution, okay? From the problem to the solution. And on both the problem and solution side, we're going to be dealing with revelation. Because revelation is all the means by which God has communicated with us. And in discussing the problem, we're going to talk about revelation. And discussing the solution, we're going to be talking about revelation. What type of revelation do you think that we might be talking about when we talk about the problem? What type of revelation do you think we'll be talking about when we talk about the problem? My sister's staring at me blankly, so I'm clearly not communicating correctly. That's on me. So, we're going to be talking about general revelation, okay, like nature and things like that, okay? Because God speaks through nature. In Scripture, all that does... Did you get it right and you just didn't say? Oh, okay. In dealing with nature, we're going to see in Scripture that only creates problems with God. Okay, it doesn't get us far enough. It does speak, but it doesn't get us far enough. And then the solution is going to be what's actually written, inscripturated in God's word. We're going to go in the order of problem to solution and thinking about what the Bible is not necessary for, the things we can know without the Bible, will actually heighten our sense of the need for the Bible. We'll see that the things that humanity can know about God without the Bible will create accountability, guilt, and condemnation, and then we'll see, because of that, we really need the Bible. I have in your notes, too, a long quote from the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. So that's general revelation. Leaves you inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diversified manners. We should bring back the word sundry into our regular vocabulary. In diversified manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, that is his word, holy unto writing, which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now completed. So first of all, what the Bible is not necessary for. Revelation is necessary for these things. It is necessary that God speaks, but it's other ways of God speaking that the Bible is not necessary for. Let's begin in Amos chapter 1. Amos is right before Obadiah, so if you find Obadiah, go left. All right, Amos chapter 1. Before we look at Amos, I want to remind you of something. This comes from Romans chapter 9 of Paul talking about what's the benefit of being a Jew, or what perks do Jews have? What blessings belong to them? And here's what he says. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay? In the providence of God and in his good wisdom, you go back to Genesis chapter 12, there's all sorts of people, but at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of 12, it's very obvious that God, for his own good pleasure, takes Abraham, says, hey, Abraham, I want you to go over here. I'm going to make promises to you. He makes covenants with him. Okay? He reveals himself to Abraham. He shows up to him and in multiple ways. And he rehearses those same covenants to Isaac and those same covenants to Jacob. Even though Isaac wasn't the first son, Ishmael was, but Isaac was the child promised, so Isaac gets the covenant. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the oldest. He should get the covenants, but God chose Jacob instead. Jacob has 12 sons. Okay, they are the possessors of the covenants that God had given. Just by immediately implication, if God gave all that to Israel, what did he not do for everyone else? He didn't give everyone else that, okay? That's just the way that it works. It's the way God in his electing providence chose to work, okay? So the Israelites are the ones with the scripture. They've got the covenants and the promises and the law. And now here we come to Amos. Verse number 2, he said, this is Amos prophesying, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, that's the Syrians, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Damascus is going to be judged. Why? God didn't speak to them. God didn't tell them anything. He didn't make any promises or covenants or give them any laws. And yet they're accountable, right? Verse number 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, this is the Philistines, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Okay, Gaza is accountable. Verse number 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom. It goes on. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, these are the children of Esau, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, these are all nations who didn't have the law, and yet they're accountable and going to be disciplined by God for their wickedness. Okay. They were aliens. They hadn't even heard stuff about God. Yet they're judged. They hadn't heard the law and whatnot like Israel had. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Ah, here's the people who do have the covenants and the laws and whatnot, right? These are the people who God has chosen and who he has spoken to. Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Okay, they've got this massive benefit of they know God, or at least have the means by which they can know God if they turn toward him. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities, and it goes along and lists all of their sins. They're going to be disciplined as well because they're wicked, and there is a heightened moral accountability because God, they are the only people who God had known. But when it came down to it, all the nations were accountable whether or not they had God's word. You don't need scripture to be held accountable. That's not something the scripture is necessary for. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19, familiar passage. Would someone read verses 1 through 4? Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Thank you. All right. How is God revealed in this passage? How's God revealed? Yeah, from the heavens, right? The things God made show his glory and his handiwork. So this is a revelation. But what's another word we could use to describe this type of revelation that's in the text? What else could we say that the glory of God in the heavens is doing? Speaking, okay? Speaking. How many languages does it speak in the text? All of them, okay? There is no speech nor words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth. Okay, so this is the speech of God. This is revelation in the created realm, and it is broad. It speaks every language, and it's clear. Okay, there's the old expression that God has spoken and he hasn't stuttered, whether in general revelation or in scripture. He has spoken clearly. So every language is doing this. Let's go to Psalm chapter 50, verse 6. Psalm 50, verse 6, just one verse. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Isn't that interesting, okay? We would pretty easily intuit that creation pretty obviously shows his creative power. That's pretty easy to grasp why it would do that. But Scripture takes it further and says that it actually declares his righteousness. We wouldn't quite so quickly intuit that, and yet it's true. It shows his righteousness. And if that is true, what can God do? He can judge. Okay? So, had God spoken to the Tyre and Damascus and all those guys who we just read about in Amos? Yes. Okay? He had. He had spoken, and they were accountable, but he had not clearly spoken to them yet as to how to be made right with God. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Again, a familiar passage, but so key to this theme that we have to cover it. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. We'll start there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, suppression of the truth here is a fundamental part of the problem. Holding it down, choosing to ignore it. Let's pretend it's not there. I've used the illustration before. It's like being in a swimming pool with some kids, and they get a hold of a basketball. And what do with a basketball in a pool? You try to shove it down underneath, and then you try to sit on it, and you used to go, look at me, I can float without kicking my feet and hands. Look. Right? Because you're trying to hide the ball. It's the ball that's keeping you up. Because you've pushed it down, and now you're going to pretend it's not there. And I can just float, okay? This is suppression of the truth. Let's hold it down and pretend. La, 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 la. Let's pretend it's not there, okay? Suppression of the truth. What kind of truth are they knowing and suppressing? What can be known about God is plain to them. So something has been made obvious to people. Plain is just the idea of being apparent or clear. Something obviously known. God has shown it to them. So this isn't an accident that people know these truths. God has shown it to them. He's spoken, and he's spoken clearly. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So that's very much like what we just read about in Psalm 19, right? And invisible things about God are perceived in the things that he's made. He's done stuff that we can see, and so in that we can perceive his invisible attributes in his creation. What's the result of this speaking of God in creation? So that they are without excuse, okay? Without excuse. So the origin of God's speech here is in the created realm, and the result is that people are without excuse. And they know not only his existence, but his eternal power and his Godhead. Skip ahead to verse number 32. Chapter, Romans 1, verse 32. Right before this, it lists a whole bunch of ungodly behaviors of these people. It says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Hey, this is very much like what we just read about back in Psalm 50, where it's not only his creative power, but actually his righteous law and his judgments, and the fact that sin deserves to be punished is clearly seen just by natural revelation. And yet, how do people tend to respond to that? God's made himself clear, but how do people respond?
They do them and say, hey, good job for doing them too.
Yeah. We're not only going to do it, but we're going to feel good about doing it and tell each other that it's good to do. Give approval to those who practice them. Okay, so they know God's righteous decree and they disobey anyway. Skip down to chapter 2, verse number 11. God shows no partiality. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law, so people who God has not spoken to through prophets and scripture, have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Paul here, under the inspiration of God, is writing inspired scripture, is building an airtight case that everybody's going to end up judged. And the people who don't have the law, like all the Gentile peoples, can't say, we never knew any of this stuff. What are you doing? This is not fair. But also the people who do have the law, like the Jews, can't say, hey, we've been trying really hard and doing a pretty good job. And we love to hear the law. He's going to say, but you don't keep it. You're not actually righteous. You don't actually hold up even your own standards. Okay. He's making an airtight case here to hold everybody condemned. The reason is because he wants to preach the gospel. Like, here's hope. Okay. But he first presents this case that everybody is condemned. And all this can come about for Gentiles without the law. Verse number 19. Let me see if I got this right. Chapter 3, verse 19. So we're skipping ahead a little bit further. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, or whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Accountability there is a legal term, under legal process or under a legal sentence. This is a verdict of guilt. So everybody, Jew and Gentile, whether he only knew a little bit or whether he knew a lot, God has spoken enough for everybody to shut their mouth and quit making excuses for themselves or trying to justify themselves, because Jew or Gentile, with or without the law, we can all know guilty under God's verdict of condemnation. That's what you don't need the Bible to provide. The Bible isn't necessary for that kind of moral accountability. So what is it necessary for? Still in Romans chapter 3, the necessity of Scripture. What is Scripture necessary for? It's not necessary for moral accountability. It's not necessary for guilt. It's not necessary for condemnation. It's not necessary to see God's righteous character. It's not necessary to see his glorious creative power. All that is available in natural revelation, and God has spoken in every language to make that available to everyone. So what is it necessary for? Romans chapter 3, verse number 19. We're staying in the same address here. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But, yay, okay, this is bleak so far. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Okay, so both natural revelation, general revelation, creation is a condemning standard, and God's moral revealed law, like in the Old Testament, for example, that's also a revealed righteous and condemning standard. And so the good news is you can be righteous and you can actually possess the righteousness of God as a gift to you through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's available for all who believe. For there is no distinction, okay? No partiality with God is bad news if you're on the condemned side of the ledger. No partiality. All will be judged. Okay? This is the no distinction is really good news if you're on the righteous side or you need hope and to be moved over to the righteous side. Is that Jew, Gentile, with or without the law, whatever, male, female, slave or free, to bring in other scripture passages. There's no distinction over here on the righteous side of the ledger. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yes, but all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, that is Jesus Christ, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, the necessity of scripture, like this topic that we're talking about today in a systematic theology study, okay, that you could analyze and be all academic about if you wanted to. Bottom line, it comes down to the very heart of the gospel, okay? Because everybody is condemned, even if you don't have the Bible. But if you have Jesus Christ proclaimed to you, because he's revealed in scripture, if you have Jesus Christ proclaimed to you and you receive that Jesus Christ by faith, there is no distinction. You receive the righteousness of God by faith, and he's the justifier of everyone who has faith in Jesus. Okay. But built into that is the fact that we do need the scripture for this. Because what are you having faith in? Christ Jesus. What is it that you're receiving? A message about the person of Christ Jesus. There is no way to cross over the line here except by faith, and that faith is in something. You're believing something to move from condemned to righteous. Okay. You have to hear of Christ. And hear of Christ, you don't get that by looking at trees and galaxies and name your thing that God created, okay? You don't get Christ there. You see God's creative power, his glory, his judgment. You don't get Christ there. Christ has to be proclaimed. So we have to have the scripture for this. I'm not saying that if I go tell somebody about Jesus, if I don't use a Bible verse, there's no way they're going to get saved. What I'm saying is I have to be communicating the message of Christ. And yeah, his scripture is what is powerful to convert, but it has to be a message about Christ, which is revealed through his word, to be received by faith. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Would someone read Ephesians 2:11? That's next. We're going to go to 4. How'd you know, Zach? You're looking at the notes. What a guy. But we're going to go to Ephesians 4 first, and then we'll back up right there. Ephesians 4, would someone read for me just 17 and 18? Ephesians 4, 17 and 18.
Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart.
Thanks. Okay. Here he's calling people to not be like Gentiles. What's the Gentile problem in this passage?
They have a darkened understanding.
Darkened understanding. Elsewhere here in Ephesians, they're described as aliens from God's covenants, okay? So that fits right in our framework of what we were just talking about. Jews had a lot more information about God. They had the whole Old Testament. Okay, Gentiles darkened in their understanding. Christians shouldn't live like people who are darkened in their understanding. Okay, don't live like the Gentiles. They had an ignorance. They were hardened of heart. The callous is described here. Back up to chapter number 2, verse 11. Zach. Chapter 2, verse 11. We'll walk through this a little bit slowly, so I'll just read it. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's most of us, right, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. If you lived in the Old Testament times and you saw yourself as God's chosen people, and yet if you didn't have a tender heart in loving all your neighbors, even the Gentiles, then what do you do with that status of being God's chosen people? I'm super duper special, okay? You could take the same truth and be humbled with thankfulness, or you could be exalted in pride, right? I'm God's chosen people. The uncircumcision. Ha! Okay. You were once called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The fact that the Gentiles did not receive the word of God is not insignificant. It's massively significant. Massively significant. It's not like they were bopping along doing okay, and at least they didn't have the law hanging over their heads and all the ritual they had to do. No way. They were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, God speaking, not just in the broad way, but in the narrow way, is hugely significant. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, or out of the two. The two are Jews and Gentiles. He takes out of that and makes a new man and makes peace. What's the name of the new man? That's close. Christians, it's real close. Not quite. The church, yeah. We're a new man. We're also a bride. There's lots of metaphors. But the new man is the church. The church, okay. So here we are reconciled. Verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body. Well, who's the body? The church. Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, and he came and preached peace. So there's a communication going on here, right? Preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay. This is all really good news. This is gospel-saturated stuff. But the necessity of Scripture itself comes out of this because it had to be preached not only to those who are near, but to those who are far off. So again, general revelation, not enough. We need something more specific and detailed and information rich. A message of Christ has to be preached. And also, verse number 20, what's this church built on? The apostles and the prophets, okay? We stand not on general information, we stand on the information revealed to the apostles and prophets and inscripturated for us. That's what the church builds on. That's what we build on. Remember here as we're reading this, this immediately follows that verse that is so familiar to us, verse number 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The fact that the reception of the gospel requires hearing and faith in Christ, it means that when it says there, this is not your own doing, that contained in that is the fact that it's by God's grace that the gospel was ever extended to you or spoken to you in the first place. The only reason you ever sat under and heard the proclamation of the gospel, or the only reason you ever opened the Bible or a good Bible-centered book or whatever that pointed you to Christ, however the word was spoken to you, that was a gift of God's grace. That's God's mercy. You could keep on being an ignorant alien, a stranger, not having heard, but if you've heard, that's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's God's kindness. The necessity of Scripture is just loaded up here in God's mercy in making the gospel known and expanding the reach of the gospel to all of the nations. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. Would someone read that one for me? 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. So you want to take it for me? 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25.
For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Thank you, sir. One of the arguments for the necessity of Scripture is the failure of all the other options. Okay. So you can't have Scripture say the Bible is necessary, and you have passages that are closer to saying that sort of thing. But you could also have passages that go, look at these other options. They don't cut it. And in this passage, wisdom falls short, human wisdom. The world did not know God through wisdom. For the Jews also, the signs or miracles were insufficient to change hearts. Since wisdom fell short, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Instead of through wisdom, God in his own wisdom chose what is seemingly folly, and that is the preached word of Jesus Christ to provide a salvation that is genuinely effective. It's the preaching of Christ as the one who saves. The preaching of Christ is what saves. It's very important to notice that this undermines the idea that Christ can be known through alternate messages. Like maybe you get to Christ without knowing that you really got there. Or maybe you're following some other religion or some other religious guru or whatever, and they may not speak of Christ, but they're sort of talking about a Christ idea. I had someone literally in real life, in a real conversation just a week or two ago, communicate this idea that the God of the Bible is sort of a single exclusive notion that Christians talk about. But the idea of Christ is just sort of a universal notion. That you can get to Christ through a lot of different ways without even knowing that you're getting to Christ. So they would acknowledge, yes, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, sure. But you can get there a lot of different ways, or maybe Christ goes by different names, Or maybe he's found through certain virtues that reflect Christ, even if you don't know Christ specifically. But this passage, what does it say? It doesn't only say that Christ is the only way. It goes further and says it's the Christ proclaimed. It's the preaching of Christ as the way that is the only means of salvation. Christ has to be spoken. Even just the shocking nature of it would be God in the flesh who died, who has provided salvation for us, that sounds foolish. Who wants to follow Christ like that? Meek and lowly? That doesn't sound like the guy I want to follow. The resurrection obviously is contained in the message too and changes everything, but it's considered to be folly by those who don't know God. And you're not going to get to Christ and the folly of Christ crucified and risen again without actually speaking of Christ. There is no other avenue to get to Christ by accident. The preaching of Christ is the only way. And I'll broaden that out a little bit, and I think we can apply or imply that when it says the preaching of Christ, it's not that's any believer speaking the word of God to people, okay? You can preach Christ in this sense, even if you never, ever, ever stand in a pulpit, right? And you're called to. You are called to preach Christ, to speak of Christ, to proclaim Christ as the way of salvation. That's the only way that people can know. Scripture is essential for this. Jesus to Peter. What you gonna do, Peter? Well, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the way. And the message of Christ contained in Scripture as the preached hope is the only way. Okay? It's the only way. Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. All right. For you to think about, we got 4 minutes. How do we apply this? If Scripture is necessary, what should we do about it? Yes, sir. And there you go. Read it. Okay. If Scripture is necessary, we should read it. Good job. Read it. What else? Yes, sir.
It said in the beginning you should take your medication.
Uh-huh.
I was thinking of Philip, what you were saying about, you know, the general revelation is not enough.
Mm-hmm.
And Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch who had, was reading Isaiah the prophet.
Yep.
And he didn't know, who is this lamb being led to the slaughter?
Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right. He needed some help. Yeah, he needed some help connecting the dots that this guy Isaiah is talking about has come. He's a real person. He died and rose. Yeah. If Scripture is necessary, what should we do about it? We're compelled to, right? Okay, if we really believe that general revelation just produces condemnation and nobody's going to get to Jesus by accident, if you believe that, then you have to share the message, okay? And that is an indictment. Like, I say that, and me, myself, and I, sorry. I hear that and go, ugh. I act a lot, often, like I don't really believe that, and people will probably generally be okay. I often act that way, and it's not true. They've got to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Yeah. If Scripture is necessary, we have to share it. What?
One of the things that this points out is that there's a guy who very falsely said, preach the gospel if necessary, use words.
Mm-hmm. I don't know. A guy. Uh-huh.
But the point is, that's wrong.
Yeah.
You actually have to preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Being nice to somebody
is good,
and that's a part of being a Christian, but that doesn't preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You have to use words.
Yep.
It's important to memorize it so that you have it in your
Sure. If scripture is necessary, yeah, so we can give it out. And if we know that it's necessary for our own selves, we would want to memorize it as well, right? Yeah. Hide it in our hearts. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, that raises the importance, right? So where you get something, if you can't understand it, you can't just shrug it off. We believe by faith. No, I need this. So God, can you help me to understand? Or at least keep growing toward understanding a little bit more, right? If we need it, if we believe we need it. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Often that can be either a help or a hindrance to taking the next step in understanding is, how about you obey the thing you already know? And then maybe you'll start to understand a little bit more. Yeah, very important. It should fill us with thankfulness that we have it. I mean, generations of Gentiles lived without it. Without God and without hope in the world. And we do. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Anything else? Yes, sir, Zach. Mainly the Bible, right? Right. The Bible's the standard of truth. The Bible's the good stuff. Let's close. Dear God, if we believe your Bible is necessary, would you grip our hearts with that? Cause us to feed on it, even to feast on it as sweeter than honey. As the real true food that we need for our souls. Help us to believe that other people need it. And to be quick to share it. Help us to fill our hearts and minds with it so the word of Christ dwells in us richly and we can proclaim the word as we go about our lives. We give you thanks. We adore you. We worship you for having been kind enough to give us your word as a gift of your grace. So we thank you. Here we are this morning, Lord. A vital part of our gatherings is your word. It's central because we need it. So help us as we sing truth from your word, as we sit under the authority of your word preached, to receive it not as the word of men, but the word of God. Even today, we can make application of this important truth that we need your word. So dismiss us now with your blessing and be honored in the next service. In Jesus' name, amen.